Well, that was good. You folks, thank you so much. I'm going to stall for a second. We are, I'm Miles, for those of you who don't know me. I'm the pastor here, which is why I have the microphone on my face. I'm going to tell you some things, and I think they're fun and exciting, and it will be a time of worship for all. We've been in a series for this is our fourth week in a series on a book called With. The main idea of this book is that we as Americans, really as 21st century Christians, sort of fall into one of four faulty postures before God. Our relationship with God is characterized by one of four ways that the author and I think Scripture and I would all say, I wouldn't say are wrong because they're founded on something biblical, but they're incomplete. They're faulty. I'm going to walk us through the three that we've talked about so far, and then we'll spend a lot of time looking at the fourth improper one, cat out of the bag. Next week, we get to talk about what it looks like to live life with God. This is where we've been. Life under God is a posture that basically relies on superstition as the crux of our relationship with the Lord. There are certain rituals that we have to make sure that we perform, and there are certain levels of, or certain codes of ethics and morality that we have to make sure that we uphold, and the degree to which we sort of adhere to those strict standards equals the degree to which we will not be punished by God, but maybe even get blessed by Him. That's life under God. Life over God, we talked about the Enlightenment, this period of deep scientific investigation, and how we started to learn that we don't have to pray to the God of rain. We don't need to dance. We just need to understand that meteorology kind of comes from the West and like, oh, it's raining over there, so it's going to rain here soon enough. But the world was about principles and certainty. Last week, we talked about God as a vending machine, kind of our divine butler, our cosmic therapist. This is the prosperity gospel that you've all heard so much about. Whatever you want, just name it and claim it, and it will be yours because the Lord loves you. And I had said last week that this is faulty because it focuses on simply one characteristic of who God is, and it eliminates the broader nature of who God is and who He wants us to be in relation to Him. This week, we'll talk about the fourth posture, life for God, which is basically this idea that God is meant to be served. The more we do for Him, the greater the likelihood that we will be blessed. Right? I do you a favor, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, kind of an approach. In all of these categories, in all of these postures, we see that they kind of spring up out of the natural ethos of the culture, right? The culture supports these ideas. Back a long time ago, superstition was kind of all we had, so you threw the Virgin Lady into the volcano to try to appease it. Then we got science, and so science kind of like was the standards that we could use to employ to understand the world. Then last week we talked about how we live in a hyper-consumeristic economic world where the world is kind of about just us getting what we want. And I think the same thing is true of this week's posture, life for God, which says that if we are busy enough, we can sort of earn the Lord's approval and earn His love and His blessings. That seems more noble because we're doing the Lord's work, but as we'll continue to investigate, we may not actually be doing His work, but maybe a little something for us. So we'll talk about that here in a second. The flaw with all of these things is, as we've said throughout the series, there are three things that we're trying to avoid: danger and fear. We try to overcome our just the danger in the world and our fear of the world, the lack of control, by these four different postures, learning different ways to sort of puppet God. I'm going to, as I said, spend the rest of this time primarily on life for God. At this point, I'm going to pray. Coming right out of the prayer, there's going to be a video. The video may not be exactly representative of your life, but if you look at it as a metaphor, as an analogy for what your life looks like, I'll bet all of us can kind of identify. So let me pray. Father God, we're grateful that we once again get to join You and Your Spirit in this place. We're grateful, Lord, that you don't determine your love for us based on our performance, based on our passion, but Lord, that you just give it to us. You just love us. And so, Lord, today, I pray that we can break out of this cycle of running on the hamster wheel to try to impress ourselves and others. Lord, that we would take this time, even now, even as I'm talking, even as we continue in worship, to just sit in your presence and be with you. So, Father, I pray that you would add the anointing of your Spirit to these words and to this time. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Not familiar to anybody, right? Now, here's the thing. I want to say this before I say anything else. This mother just had a terrible strategy. What do you notice here? That baby's basically wearing camouflage, right? Like, if you're going to try, this is a rookie mistake. If you're trying to dress four babies at once, don't dress them in the same pajamas that the duvet cover in that same pattern. It's just, they get lost. It's just bad strategy. It's a rookie mistake. Says the guy with zero kids. But what am I trying to say here? Look, Leanne, my wife, and I don't even have kids, but I can relate to this. Some of you relate to this exactly because you have kids, and you're like, oh, yeah, that was last night and the night before, and it's tonight, and dear Lord, please just make them grow up. But even if you don't have kids, we can see how this is familiar to us, right? One of those children may represent your job. You're chasing after it. You're trying to get things done. You're trying to do a good job, but there are three other things that ask for your attention. We talked a little bit about this during Advent. Maybe another child represents your family, right? Your family, it's growing and it's getting out of control. Your kids are learning more things and they know calculus now, and you're like, I don't know calculus. I can't help you anymore. Maybe the camo baby is your hobbies. As a parent, you say, yeah, I don't have those anymore, because this is what I hear happens. You don't get to have hobbies anymore once you have children. Even though that's a time of renewal and sort of restoration for your soul, those things are kind of hiding from you. And I feel like the culture that we live in positions us easily for this life for God, busyness in all things. There are two elements that I want to talk to about life for God. One is the idea that we often think we can't be used by God until we get our stuff together, right? I got to get rid of this little pet sin of mine, either anger or lust or envy or jealousy or whatever the thing is. Man, I can't, the Lord's not going to be able to use me until I get that thing boxed up and shipped out. Those of you who have been around while we've been here, I would just reference the calling series that we did back in November, where everybody we looked at in Scripture who was called was a bit of a mess. We don't have to have it together to be used by God. We just have to be willing to be used by God. So I'm not going to bang on that drum too much. The second element is the one that's really kind of the crux of the issue today. The more I do for God, the more he'll see and the more he'll reward that, the more he'll validate and bless my efforts. Romans 12 tells us that our life should be a living sacrifice to God. So I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing the Lord's work. What I am saying is we need to be careful that we're not sacrificing our life on the wrong altar. Our life should be a living sacrifice for God, not for self, not for validation from others, not for self-esteem. But our life should have meaning because of its connection to God. The millennials, a lot of you have heard that word, and it's sort of like a bad word. I'm probably going to get a letter from somebody for cussing, for saying millennials. They're a challenging group of people. But one of the things that I love about millennials, it's the generation that's really just after me, so like 35 to 15-ish. One of the things that I love about that generation is everything they do, they want to have significance. The idea of just doing a job is meaningless to them. So I have some friends who are 25, and they've been on the job for 6 weeks, and they're like, I think I'm going to quit. I'm not having any impact. It's like, dude, you're 25. You don't know the copy code yet. Of course you're not having any impact. Be patient for the love. But they want to have an impact. Here's a thing that I think is important to make a distinction about. Hard work, workaholism. I'm a hard worker. My parents taught me how to be a hard worker. My mom worked three jobs most of the time. My parents got divorced when I was young. She worked two or three jobs the entire time so that we could like eat and have clothes and things. When I was 14 years old, I ran a catering hall basically by myself. I mean, I hired staff, and I would place the orders. And when the mother of the bride would have some problem, she would walk up to 14-year-old Miles with three mustache hairs, and she would say, "Can anybody help me?" And I would say, "I'm the boss." And she would say, "Is there anybody else?" I said, "No." She would reluctantly tell me whatever her issue was, and I would resolve it, right? But I've always been a hard worker. I love hard workers. I married a hard worker. But there's a difference between being a hard worker and being a workaholic. If your purpose in life is your job, you're a workaholic. My dad had this great line. He was full of great lines. Most of them I can't say in church. This one's safe. You either live to work or you work to live. And there's a significant difference. Make sure you know which one you're doing. If you live to work, things are skewed. And that will end up applying to your time in ministry as well, as we'll see. Being a workaholic comes with some costs, some physical health issues, high blood pressure, stress, ulcers. It comes with some mental health issues, depression. You're constantly seeking the validation of somebody or something. You don't know how to rest. You go on vacation and you still sit on your phone like, you have like that withdrawal twitch because you don't know how to just be still. I think at the core of all of this is us trying to validate ourselves. Either by working hard, I believe that I have meaning and impact. And if I do that, and even if it's outside of a system of God, if I just am a secular person and I just work really hard, that gives me meaning and impact and identity. But those of us who know Christ are often still trying to impress Christ. And if somewhere along the way you all notice all of my hard work, praise be to God, that just increases sort of my prestige. The author of VeggieTales, or the creator of VeggieTales, kind of had this realization. He said that the more I dove into Scripture, the more I realized I had been deluded. I had grown up drinking a dangerous cocktail, a mix of the gospel, the Protestant work ethic, and the American dream. The Savior I was following seemed to be, in hindsight, equal parts Jesus, Ben Franklin, and Henry Ford. My eternal value was rooted in what I could accomplish. It wasn't just doing God's work. It was also this notion that if I work really hard, I can pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I can be successful, and I can have an impact. and the Henry Ford element of just living the American dream. If you work hard, we've heard this rhetoric recently, right? Hard work brings success. That's not always true. In Japan, one of the leading causes of death is something they call karoshi. Do you know the word karoshi? On the death certificate in Japan, oftentimes it will say karoshi, which means this man worked himself to death. They work 20 hours a day. Think of the cost to the family. It's not cardiac arrest or like worked himself to death. 14-year-olds today have stress. When I was 14, I was stressed about two things. One, will I start in the game on Friday? And two, does Randy West think I'm cute? That was it. That was the stress I had when I was 14. But today, you have 14-year-olds who are... I worked at Kenyon College, which is a really selective liberal arts college. Some students don't go to, like, Brown and Princeton so they can go to Kenyon. Now, to be clear, I worked there. I didn't teach there. I couldn't make it in now. But I worked in career development trying to talk to 18-year-olds to say, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? And these are people who knew since they were sophomores in high school where they were going to school, which means that when they were 10, 11, 12, they were building their resume so they could get into this freakishly selective liberal arts school. So this is what we're passing on. This is how culture sort of adapts to our commitment to work. I think that the older son in the parable of the two sons, we talked about half of this last week, the parable of the prodigal son. What we read last week is that the younger son went to his father and said, hey, I want my stuff. Give me my stuff now. I'm going to head over to Vegas and have a party until I run out of money. And the father's like, oh, I mean, okay, here you go. And so the son went off with his half of his father's fortune and quickly burned through it and decided that he needed to go home to his father, seek restoration, and just be a servant to his dad. That's a great illustration of what we talked about last week, life from God. This week we read about the older brother. Incidentally, the father sees the younger son off in the distance, and he runs out to him to welcome him back into the community. And here's what he says. The father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this is the son of mine who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. And you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes to you, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, said the father, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother expects that because of his steadfast commitment, because he obeys his father, because he jumps through the right hoops, because he works for his dad and stayed by him, that he deserves more. Life for God suggests that my work earns me some respect. So what we do is we work ourselves right through all of these deep moments that are just pregnant with possibilities to commune with the living God. I drove home from Stockton with Leanne Thursday. Dorothy took a picture of this rainbow. Did you guys see the rainbow on Thursday? We saw three. I think I've seen three in my entire life until Thursday. So One of the rainbows was so bright that it was like somebody just put a decal on my window and photoshopped in like a super saturated, I mean, it was blinding. That's an opportunity to be with Jesus. The Delta breeze. You all know, you live here, so this isn't like, you guys are like, whatever, Delta breeze. You from Ohio, you get cold and you get hot. But you don't get like a nice gentle breeze. But on a hot summer day, that wind that comes off the Delta that's cool and refreshing and you just kind of melt. That's an opportunity to pause and see Jesus. But what we do is we busy ourselves through all of those opportunities and we miss the thing that he's really put us here for, which is deep community with others and with him. The other element to this is that we think that by working really, really hard, we position ourselves to receive God's love. And I think this is subconscious, right? We know that this isn't the case. You've all read the scriptures, you've read the Psalms, and you've read Romans 8. You know that we don't have to do anything to earn God's love. It's not works righteousness. But I think we suspect that God is still this man who has this really, imagine this is a really awesome gift bag. It's just red. It's the best I could do. But imagine, I think what we do is we think that God has this gift bag that he wants to give to somebody. But it's like it's his last one. And in a room like this, there's all these people, there's 50 people here, and I have one gift. And I think, subconsciously, we think, I have to justify him giving that gift to me. In here is all of his peace and joy and hope and love and eternity with him, his salvation, his resurrected body is in here, and we think that he just has one left. So we have to make ourselves look like we deserve it. Because I can't give you all one. Jesus can give us all one. That's the whole point of the gospel. But I think we have a fundamentally broken understanding of what it means to be loved by God, how he loves. So we come up with these crazy things. You've heard the story about like the international lawyer who quits his job and says, I'm going to be a missionary in Uganda. And you say, you know, missionaries don't make any money, international lawyer guy with six-figure salary. And he says, yeah, we'll figure that out. You say, well, you know, like, you actually don't have a mercy gift or an evangelism gift. Yeah, we'll figure that out. I got to do more for Jesus. You know, you don't get paid and there's some training. Oh, I'm an international lawyer. Certainly I can figure out how to be a missionary. And we get these people that are completely outside of what they're supposed to be doing, what God's call is. To validate self, we want to look the part. And so Christians will do things that they're just simply not called to do. Jesus talks about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Knowing something, knowing all these passages we talk about in Scripture, that our love isn't earned, is one thing, but that's not the kind of knowing that we're going to be talking about throughout the rest of this. Getting information into our head from the distant places in the world is easy, but making it make that last 18-inch journey from our head to our heart to where it's something we actually believe is oftentimes just impossible. So we live a life where we have to prove our value to get the last gift bag. In Matthew, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil ones. People here and here are doing great things. Those of you who were around for the spiritual gift sermon, those things, prophecy, deliverance, miracles, those are kind of like the grown-up ones. Remember we said like training wheels required to do those? This is big stuff. They're doing good things. We're doing good things. But Jesus says, "Don't try to pawn off that you were doing this for me. This had nothing to do with me. This was for your own ego. This was for you to validate your life in front of others. The Father wants more from us than just work. Creation was created to remind us that Christ, that God the Father and the Holy Spirit love us and want to be with us. So when we ignore the rainbow, when we ignore the Delta breeze, when we don't notice the flower, when we busy ourselves through that because we're trying to validate ourselves, we miss opportunities to be reminded that Christ loves us. I had a really sweet moment on Thursday, the same day that I saw the rainbow. And that rainbow in this moment kind of carried me through this week in a lot of ways. I was at Panera, and I was sitting there, and a woman walked in, and I have this peripheral vision that if I see something move, I'm like a dog, I have to check it out. And so this woman walks in, and I just said, "Hi, how are you?" And then I went back to work. This woman clearly had some birth defects. Her ear was more or less just a bud, and her eyes were kind of asymmetrical. But I just looked at her and said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I went back to work. Now, I was writing this sermon, so I had to get back to work. I couldn't be distracted, so I just could see her kind of lingering in my peripheral vision, and I just said, "No, I got to get this done." So she eventually moved on. An hour later, she came back through, and I saw her in my peripheral vision, and then again, like Fido looked up, and there she was. I just said, "Hi," again, and she said something to me in sign language, which I don't understand. I was like, "I don't know," and so she, "Oh, you want me to take your picture? Oh, you want us to have a picture? Oh, gosh, yeah." So she pulls out her iPad, and I put my arm around her, and I smile, and she snaps a quick picture, and she looks at me, and she shakes her head and smiles, and she, like, hugs her iPad, and she kind of, like, pranced off. I'm a handsome guy. I don't know why there's any laughter, but that's not the point, right? And don't hear me, like, this isn't braggy, but I just paused for 7 seconds to see and be with somebody, to recognize her, and it meant the world to her. Now, she's probably not crying in front of 50 people about it, but in that moment of being with her for 7 seconds, I get to be with Jesus for 7 seconds. Now, I've gotten to, like, hang out on that thought since Thursday. But what did I want to do? I wanted to work through that moment. I needed to get the sermon written. I got things to do. But Jesus was like, "No, no. You have things to do. That means you need to pause and you need to be with me." What happens in ministry, what happens to those of you who are involved in church stuff or just life, something like this happens. Imagine a 25-year-old couple, beautiful couple, well-raised. They get married. Say something like Leanne and I. We get married. We know our means are small, so we get a little apartment, and we work hard to make sure that we have enough to make that work, and we have constant discussions about our finances and what are our dreams and what's on our bucket list and where do we want to travel? What's our life going to look like? A few years pass by, I get another job because we want to have kids, right? And we need a bigger apartment than this little one. So I take another job and she takes a job, and now we have enough that we think, okay, let's start this family. And so little Mary Beth is born. Mary Beth's with us for a couple years, and then we have little Betty Sue. But at this point, we need more money. We need a little bit more space. Our date nights are gone. They kind of just drift away because I'm working, a job, and I keep moving up in the responsibilities and the amount of time that it takes and the distractions. And Leanne finally, after Betty Sue, gets to stay home, which is our dream, right? We wanted her to be able to. And so she stays home, so money's tight. And then all of a sudden, Tito pops out. Now, we may not have planned Tito, but he shows up on the scene, and things are even tighter, and I'm working more, and she's busier at home. And then Mary Beth goes off to college, and then Betty Sue goes off to college. And then eventually, Tito goes off to college. And we come home, and we look at each other, excited about the deafening silence of our home, and we don't have anything to say to each other. We wake up the next morning and we look across the breakfast table and say, I don't know you anymore. We've spent the last 25 years, me working, noble, providing. She spent the last 25 years working, noble, taking care of the family. But we've just grown apart. The intimacy isn't there. I don't know what's on her bucket list now. And the same thing happens time and time again to pastors, to missionaries, to people who just come to church. You know, 1,500 pastors quit a month in America. 1,500 pastors quit. And I got to think a big part of that is because they wake up one day having busied themselves with church campaigns and this and that and Bible studies. And they wake up one day and say, I haven't had a meaningful experience with my Savior in a decade. Paul warns us against this. James Brown, they called the hardest working man in show business, which quickly became the sweatiest man in show business. If you've ever seen James Brown, you understand that. Paul was the sweatiest man in the church. Worked hard, planted churches, wrote half the New Testament, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned. The letter that we're going to read from, he wrote in prison to the church in Philippi. And here's what Paul tells us. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, like our work, what we've done, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. All of this, because I'm running out of time, is like A plus in all categories. He is the man. Hall of Fame. But whatever were gains to me in that system, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. This is that 18-inch commute to your heart knowing. Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all that other nonsense garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul keeps the appropriate perspective. He's working hard. He's on fire for the Lord. But it's not passion for the work. It's passion that he might have significant, intimate moments with the creator of the universe. Oh. The Great Commission tells us to go and do God's work. But what we often do is we confuse that and we do our work and put a rubber stamp of God on it. We oftentimes don't ask the right questions. We don't process things with him. And as a result, we make a good thing a God thing. We make kingdom work our focus. When you make a good thing a God thing, you've made an idol. We can't be a people that make our work for God the thing that we're known for. I'll close with this. I promise you that exhaustion for God is not that compelling. There's exhaustion everywhere. You don't have to look real far to see somebody who's just exhausted. That's the culture we live in. That's not compelling. That doesn't communicate who Jesus is. What does communicate that is a deep, meaningful experience with our Heavenly Father. A life that has the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit in it. So let's choose experience with God over the exhaustion that we often chase after for God. That's my prayer for us today, is that we could reorient our hearts to desperately seek out times with Him. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful. We praise you not only for the things that you give us, but for the nature and character of who you are. Lord, we praise you, don't just offer thanksgiving, we praise you for loving us in spite of our sin, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our desperation. Lord, I pray that you would orient our hearts not to try to impress you or ourselves, but that we would just rest in the presence and the Spirit that tells us we are loved, that nothing separates us from that love. So Lord, as we move back into a time of worship, I pray that our hearts could be attuned to the frequency that you would have us listening to, and that we would have a deep moment, even just a whispered encounter with your Spirit. I pray this in Christ's powerful, powerful name. Amen.